Here's something I know, and it's a truth that brings me comfort every day, a truth I believe in and glory in every day. I'm saved by grace through faith. And anyone who's ever been saved has been saved by grace through faith. And anyone who's saved today is saved by grace through faith. And anyone who ever will be saved is saved by grace through faith. What does that mean? We're going to look at the context in which that is said to find out exactly what that means. The Apostle Paul wrote that in the book of Ephesians. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a spectacular passage. So many ways. He paints a vivid contrast between what we were by nature and what we are, what we have become by God's grace. Now, if you look at the passage just previous, at the end of chapter 1 in Ephesians, you'll see there a prayer by Paul for the Christians at Ephesus. And he had prayed that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know the hope of God's calling them, and the wealth of God's inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of God's power. And that power God had demonstrated in the most magnificent way by raising Jesus from the dead, exalting him to a position of supreme authority. And what we have going on in chapter 2 is Paul is just continuing that line of thinking. Jesus was dead, but God raised and exalted him. And what he's going to say here is, you also were dead, but God raised and exalted you too with Jesus. Let's look at this in two kind of movements. First, what we were by nature, if you like, the human condition. The first three verses of chapter 2. Let's read those together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I want you to notice something right off the bat, that Paul is describing everybody here. Do you see that? He begins with you in verse 1. Now, the Christians at Ephesus were mainly Gentile, so he's referring to his Gentile audience. But then he includes himself in verse 3 with we, referring to the Jewish people. Paul was ethnically Jewish. But then he concludes in verse 3 with the rest of mankind. So this condition is true of every single person without God. All of your neighbors, all of your co-workers, everybody. We were three things. We were dead, he says. Striking language. And it's not just a figure of speech either. It's a statement of reality. This is our spiritual condition outside of Jesus Christ. And this death that we're living in is due to two things: our trespasses and our sins. And those words have slightly different meanings. Our trespasses, that's, you know, keep out. No trespassing. You're crossing a boundary. You're deviating from the right path. And then the word sin means missing the mark or coming up short. So Paul uses both of these words to cover the positive and the negative aspects, the active and the passive aspects of our failing. He says we trespass. We go too far. We do things we shouldn't do. He says we sin. We come up short. We don't do the things that we ought to do. So it covers sins of commission and omission. So we're both rebels and failures in God's eyes. And as a result, we're dead. We're separated from the living God. Paul says in chapter 4, we're alienated from the life of God. We don't have to turn there now, but Isaiah helps us understand what sin does. Isaiah 59, verse 2, it's not that God can't save you. It's not that his arm is too short that he can't reach you. It's because your sins have created this barrier of separation between you and God, hiding his face from you so that he can't hear you. You're separated from God. That means you're separated from life, because all life flows from the God of creation. And you might think, well, I don't feel dead, and these people don't look dead. They might be, you know, in the flower of youth. They might be vibrant in their bodies, but our spirit is dead. We're in a state of living death. We're dead even while we live, as Paul says in another place. So here's this tragic paradox. Here we are, created for the living God, created by the living God, to live with him. You're created to live, and yet we're going on living in a state of spiritual death without God. And I wonder if we don't fully grasp that appalling truth. It's exactly the opposite of what we were created for. Dead is dead. Dead people can't come back to life all on their own. And yet this is the image that Paul uses to describe our spiritual state. We were dead. We were enslaved, he says. Do you see in verse 2, he talks about the way in which you once walked, that Hebrew metaphor for that walk, that journey of life, the way you live, the way you make choices, your manner of life. And it was according to the influence of three things in verses 2 and 3. Do you see them there? These three things enslaved us to a certain way of thinking and a certain way of living. First of all, we were enslaved to our culture around us. Paul calls it the course of this world. The course of this world. There's a course. There's a stream, there's a flow of this world that we all blindly followed without God and outside of Christ. There are cultural fashions. There are ethical trends. There is the wisdom of the age. We have ours. We know what they are now. But before, we were enslaved to those things. We didn't think for ourselves. We just swallowed whatever culture was feeding us. And we're floating downstream, just accepting whatever our secular world is telling us. We're enslaved to that, in cultural bondage, so that we look and think and act like everyone else. And we were enslaved also to the flesh. You see that here as well. To the passions of our flesh. Now, flesh is Paul's kind of code word to mean the evil impulses, the desires that we carry out. Now, not all desires are sinful. You have a desire for food, and that's pretty good because it keeps you alive. Desire for sex is good if it is expressed in the way that God wants it to be expressed within the marriage relationship. But those desires can be twisted and carried out in very harmful ways. And notice, it's not just the desires of the body, it also includes the desires of the mind. Sins of pride and false ambition and greed and malice, as well as things like immorality and violence. You're enslaved to culture, to the flesh, and also to the devil. Paul calls him here in verse 2, the prince of the power of the air, or the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The air. It's in the air. It's a word that means a kind of dense fog, the foggy atmosphere, the dark and shadowy haze around us in which the devil operates, because he wouldn't dare come out in the daylight. People would see him for what he is. There's a malevolent spirit who is at work in the world, and it's the same spirit at work whenever people disobey God within the sons of disobedience. So before Jesus set us free, we were subject to the enslaving influences, both within ourselves and without. Outside, we're subject to the world, the prevailing culture. is our slave master. Inside, we're slaves to our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh, our twisted desires. And beyond that, actively working through both is the devil. This is the way it is. Outside of Jesus, this is the way it was. I want to give you just a word of caution here. This passage doesn't give us the right to shift any kind of blame whatsoever. We're sons of disobedience, knowing rebels. We have a kind of sick collusion with our slavery. And so we're as much culprits here as we are victims. We were dead, we were enslaved, and we were condemned. Are you feeling the darkness closing in on the sermon? You should. You should. It's exactly what Paul wants us to feel as we read to the first three verses. We were by nature children of wrath. This is the cause of some confusion here. So we need to define these three terms, wrath and children and nature. Wrath here, the wrath under consideration, is God's wrath, God's anger. And it's his personal, righteous, constant hatred towards evil. God hates evil. He hates sin. And he refuses to compromise with it. And he consistently condemns it. But you see, God's anger, his wrath, it's not like our wrath and our anger. We get angry for all sorts of reasons, and they're not good reasons sometimes. Our anger can be arbitrary. It can be subject to our mood. It can be unjust. Not God's wrath. His wrath is holy and good. And it's that emotion behind justice. And it protects the objects of his love. And so he loves you and me, but he hates the kind of things that we do to ourselves, you see. And so his wrath is consistent with his love. That's wrath. Children of wrath. When you hear the word children, don't think kids. Don't think little toddlers. Don't think about that. That's not what the word means. It's a Hebrew idiom. Children of wrath. It's a phrase kind of like the sons of disobedience, where it's talking about people who are characterized by wrath. People who are destined for wrath through disobedience were, as Paul says in another place, storing up God's wrath against ourselves. And then Paul says, we were this way by nature. What does that mean? Some people want to run to a kind of false doctrine where we inherit the sins of Adam. And I think that's certainly not what the Bible teaches, but is there a sense in which we're born into a world where sin is pervasive, where it's all around us, where it's in the air, and we're surrounded by so much selfishness and greed, even at a young age, prejudice, lust, all around us, that we grow up and we learn to do it ourselves? And so you can look at this as a kind of second nature, a learned nature. Just like Adam in the beginning, who opened that door to sin, we all have walked through that door and followed his example. Death, slavery, condemnation. These are the three concepts that Paul uses to portray our hopeless situation without God. Now, he's leaving some things out right here. You know, it's true that we're not all as bad as we could be. That's true. And it's also true that we are capable of doing some good some of the time. But the point that Paul is making is that sin has infected us. It has separated us from God. And we live in a state of complete helplessness and hopelessness. And there's nothing that we can do to escape that situation. And it's absolutely vital that we understand that truth. Because if you don't understand that bad news in verses 1 to 3, that you're not going to understand the good news in verses 4 to 10. So we move away from what we were by nature to what we are by grace. Verses 4 to 10. Paul says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul couldn't have been more dramatic. But God, what a great phrase. It just breaks through like a shaft of sunlight right when we need it the most. Here, the objects of God's wrath are also the objects of God's love, grace, and his mercy. And God takes the initiative. He takes the action to completely reverse the situation of verses 1 to 3. So we're going to see what God did, why he did it, how he did it, and then when he did it. Those are the last couple of points here. What did God do? Well, in a word, he saved us, right? We'll get to that in a little bit. But more specifically, there are three things that God historically did for Jesus. He resurrected him from the dead, then his ascension, and then his enthronement. But what the wonderful thing is here, Paul is actually applying these things that are true about Jesus, he's applying them to you and me. He says that God did this for us, and he ties us to Jesus with the phrase, together with Christ, with him. What did God do? God made us alive. We were dead in our sins, but God gave us new life in Jesus, a spiritual rebirth, a recreation, the eternal life of God, together with Christ. And this resurrection isn't some kind of meaningless sort of mysticism. It has real effects in our everyday life. It's because it's Jesus' life that we're given. It's Jesus' life that we're now living. We're acting like him and making the kind of choices that he would make. And then God made us alive. He raised us up. We were slaves, right? In a situation of dishonor, in a situation of weakness. But God raised us up with him. And he set us at his own right hand in a position of power in the heavenly places. Paul talks about the heavenly places a lot in the book of Ephesians. And it means that unseen world of spiritual reality that's going on. We can't see it with our eyes, but it's there. It's happening. It's the place where the principalities and the powers operate. It's the place in which Jesus reigns supreme, chapter 1 and verse 20. And it's the place where in Christ we find all of our spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, chapter 1, verse 3. And if we were raised up, he says, we were seated with Jesus. And if we're seated with Jesus, what are we sitting on? We're sitting on thrones, aren't we? And if we're sitting on thrones, what does that mean? I don't pretend to understand all of this, but it seems to indicate we're sharing in his reign. And isn't that what we were created for in the first place? On page 1 of your Bibles, what are human beings made for? God created humanity in his image, male and female. He created them to have dominion. Dominion. Something that Adam and Eve forfeited, something that we forfeited through our sin, we get back in Jesus Christ. Condemned children of wrath now become the royal sons of God, ruling with Jesus. This is what God did for us. Did for who? Did for those in Christ. You see that other prepositional phrase? In Christ, verse 6, verse 7, in him, verse 9, in him. And so all that is Christ's, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement, now belongs to all those who are in Christ. It's just like this woman gets married to this man and this man is rich. Well, guess what happens when they get married? They're unified together. Well, she inherits all that wealth. And that's the way it is in Jesus. That's what God did. But why did he do it? Well, isn't the clear emphasis here on these verses that it's God's motivation for saving us? It's the why of it all. What prompted him to save us wasn't anything within you or me. What prompted him to save us, what was something in himself First of all, his character. Paul gives four aspects to God's character: his mercy, his love, his grace, and his kindness. He was rich in mercy. Mercy is love towards miserable, suffering people. That's you and me. But it's a kind of love that does something about it. Love, because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 4, we were under God's wrath. Only God's love is powerful enough to rescue us from that. By grace you have been saved. He repeats that twice. More on that later. The only thing we deserved was judgment and death on account of our sins. But grace he's given us instead. And kindness, his kindness toward us in Jesus, or Christ. Verse 7, kindness is helping other people in need. So why did God act? Because of who he is. Because that's who he is. Because he's merciful and he's loving and he's gracious and he's kind. But he also acted for his own glory. He saved us to display his own glory in us, through you and me, to show the world his great power, the greatness of his power. He says that in chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He did the same thing for us, didn't he? He raised us from spiritual death. He seated us in the heavenly places with Christ. So it's through you that God displays his magnificent power. And it's through you that he displays the riches of his grace. You see that in verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. So all of creation and you and me will marvel and wonder at the depth of the riches of God's saving grace. And eternity, brother and sister, won't be long enough to comprehend it. It's that great. It's that deep. And in the meantime, our short time here on this earth, we are living, breathing trophies of God's grace. That's what you are. But even more than that, chapter 2, verse 10, we're his workmanship. We display the greatness of God's power. We display the riches of his grace. We also display the great skill of God's workmanship. It's the word means masterpiece. Workmanship. He's a craftsman. A great painting, when you see a great painting, isn't that a reflection of the painter himself? Well, that's what you and me are. More than trophies of God's grace, we're living, breathing exhibitions of God's creative skill. We're his masterpieces. So your salvation isn't just about you. Primarily, it's about God, which is a good life lesson. Here's a bonus one for you. Reality, life, is about God. It's not about you. And that includes our salvation. What did God do? He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us. Why did he do it? Because that's who he is and because he wanted to display his glory. How did he do it? Well, our salvation is by grace through faith. But let's be careful. This is not a mere mathematical formula where God contributes grace, we contribute faith in equal measure, and then it comes out for salvation. No, faith is a response to what God has already done. God has done the work. Faith is that humble response that receives it and gains access to that grace. Grace is free. It's undeserved mercy towards us, but we understand how much God paid for it. It's free for you and me, but it costs God everything, his own son. And so we respond to what he's already done in faith, humble, obedient, trusting response, where we receive that gift and then we gain access to that grace. So our salvation comes through faith. That's the vehicle that gets us access to grace. And that salvation is more than just the forgiveness of our sins. It is that. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ, but it's also deliverance from everything that he talked about in verses 1, 2, and 3. It's deliverance from death, deliverance from slavery, deliverance from the wrath of God. And the new life we live is Jesus' life, made alive with him, raised up with him, seated with him. And so our salvation isn't just from our past life, it is that, but it's to a new life. You are saved, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. We don't walk in sins and trespasses anymore. We don't walk according to the course of this world anymore. We walk according to the example of Jesus. The good works that he did are at work in us. But when did all this happen? When did God do it? Well, Paul tells us that we were saved and that we began to share in all these wonderful truths of Jesus, his resurrection, his ascension, his enthronement. He says, together with Christ in verse 5. He says, with him in verse 6. He says, with him again in verse 6. He says, in Christ in verse 6. He says, in Christ in verse 7. He says, in Christ in verse 9. So when did all of these wonderful truths become real in our lives? When did we gain access to this salvation? Well, it all happens when we were unified with Christ. Well, when were we unified with Christ? Well, when were the Ephesians unified with Christ? Can you go over to chapter 1 and look at verse 13 with me? Chapter 1 and verse 13. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A couple of things there. And Paul would know because he's the guy who brought the gospel there in the first place. He's the guy who preached Jesus Christ to them, the good news that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended to the Father, and that he was seated at the right hand of God. He's the one who told them. So Paul preached the good news to them. They heard the gospel. The Ephesians believed it. They believed in him. That's what verse 13 says. And we know that belief and faith in the New Testament is never passive. It's an active kind of thing. If it's alive at all, it's going to have an effect. And so it's more than just believing some things that are true about Jesus. It's about living as if those things were true about Jesus. And this would include changing the way that you think, repentance, this kind of thing. And then they were baptized in Christ. You're saying, wait a minute, that verse doesn't say that. It says that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, when were they sealed with the Holy Spirit? Well, in the New Testament, baptism, that immersion in water, is the moment of entrance into relationship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is the moment when we're unified with Christ, being made like him in his death so that we can be made like him in his resurrection life, to walk in newness of life. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. And baptism is that moment when we're forgiven of our sins and we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Baptism is that moment when our sins are washed away, when we call on the name of the Lord. Acts 22. In verse 16, and that's exactly what the Ephesians did. In Acts chapter 19, in verse 3, Paul arrives there. He sees some people. They had got some of the news. They had, you know, believed in what John the Baptist was preaching. And then he says, well, into what were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said in verse 4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, thus sealing them with the Holy Spirit of promise. Being saved, being made alive, being raised up, being seated with Jesus, that's what happens when people are unified with him. When people with all their heart trust in the Lord and respond with that repentant heart and are baptized into relationship with him. This is the consistent pattern that we see worked out in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and in the letters. And this is what salvation is. Salvation by grace through faith. And this is neither an achievement, not of your own doing, Paul says, nor a reward, not a result of works. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The whole shebang, being saved by grace through faith. That is the gift of God. I can give you a long, boring explanation of why that is so, And if you want to, you can look on the website. I wrote an article about it that talks about the gender of the nouns and all of that. But that's what it means. Don't take my word for it. Read the article. Okay. Being saved by grace through faith, that is the gift of God. God has chosen to save all people who have faith in Christ Jesus. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. Right? This is the gift of God, the wonderful way in which he chooses to save us. He extends his grace to all people, bringing salvation to all people, Titus 2:11. Because he desires all people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. And yet God has designed it in such a way that only the people who trust, only the people who have faith in the good news of Jesus can be saved. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. There's one condition: to all who believe. So though the act of salvation is something only God can do, only God can rescue, only God can raise the dead can't raise themselves, he does give us the dignity of choice in the matter. And that's consistent throughout the Bible. That way, as C.S. Lewis put it, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. And this self-choice is what makes love a possibility. If it were not for some choice here, then there would be no genuine love. And love, after all, is what God has destined us for. And so, to borrow Paul's words from another book, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift, the gift of salvation by grace through faith. We don't glory in our reaction to the gospel, our repentance, our baptism, our faith. That's a response to what God has done. We glory in our salvation by grace through faith. We glory in what God has done for us. He did the work, and we respond in a humble, obedient way. And then we live the rest of our lives that way. Everything we do, all of our thinking, all of our choices, why do we make those choices as Christians? Because of what God did for us. That's the motivation for everything. That's the gas in the tank. That's what gets us through every single day, because of what Jesus has done, because of what God has done for us. If you've never given your life to God, if you don't know what this salvation is all about and you haven't been unified with Christ, we want to encourage you to do that this morning. And maybe you are a Christian, you're in Christ, but you've forgotten about these wonderful truths. You've forgotten maybe what you were saved from and what you were saved to. And you want us to pray for you? You want us to encourage you in some way? Let's talk about that. So if you need to respond in some way, then come forward as we stand and sing.